This morning we're going to, I hope you all brought a sack lunch. You did get the memo, right? Well, I apologize. It was supposed to go out this week. I'll have to talk to the secretary about that. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 through 11 this morning. And so I hope you, A, have your seatbelts, and since nobody brought their sack lunch, I'll just ask Eileen if she'll go get the fruit and just pass it around a few times while we're here this morning. We're going to try to move quickly. But here's the thing. If you look at the book of Revelation, one of the things that you find is after you get past the first three chapters, which prepare us and prepare the seven churches in Asia Minor for the things that are going to take place, the things that God said through the angel to John that were about to take place, these things that are going to happen, one of the things that you find is that you get different pictures of the same period of time. Chapter 6 and chapter 8 begin the same picture from a little bit different vantage point. They tell us about the same period of history, the same period of time, but they do it from a different point of view because John is seeing different things that are going to be affected in different ways that those things are going to affect humanity. And so it's really the same picture, but it's looking at it from a different point of view. Now, I want to ask you, do you remember the story of the Exodus? Can you go back in your growing up in church or your first experiences with church, and have you heard the story of the Exodus? And if not, have you at least seen the Ten Commandments on TV sometime around Easter growing up? You know, Charlton Heston standing there with the Ten Commandments. Well, I want you to just consider with me and remember the Exodus this morning because I want you to think about the 10 plagues that God performed in the midst of Egypt. The 10 plagues that were sent to show that God was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. To show that God was merciful and mighty. And so in these 10 plagues that God sends upon Egypt, the first few of those plagues, they affect everybody. Everybody is affected by the blood turning into water. Everybody is affected by some of those plagues. And then suddenly God says, now I'm going to show you, Egypt, my real power. And the plagues that go from this point forward will not affect my people. So you have darkness in the land of Egypt. But in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites live, the Egyptians couldn't see their hand from their face, but in Goshen, where the Israelites live, it's like any ordinary day. The sun is shining. Life goes on. And here's what we see throughout these plagues is that there are times when God does things that affect everybody. Everybody is affected. And then on the other side of this, we see that there are times when the things that God does only affect certain people. Later, as we move on through the history of Israel, we find God just a few months later giving the people the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And if we look closely at the law, we find a similar thing taking place. You see, there were those laws that if you broke those laws, the only one who was really affected was you. You could break some of those laws and nobody else would be affected. You could break some of those laws and those people closest to you, but only those closest to you and intimately related to you in some way would be affected. And then there were the laws that if they were broken, they would affect the whole nation of Israel. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about just a few years later, well, actually quite a few years later, 40 years later, the Israelites going into the Promised Land. And there were sins that people were committing that only affected them, but yet one man named Achan takes just a little bit of gold and a little bit of clothing from the city of Jericho. And only a few miles up the road at Ai, the whole nation is exposed to the punishment of Achan's one sin as they're defeated by Ai twice before God carries out His punishment on Achan. This morning, I want us to see what we're going to say is history unveiled. History unveiled. You see, we're going to see what has happened. we're going to see what will continue to happen. And what will happen today and every day until Christ returns, as we experience then the second Exodus. Well, like I said, we don't have time to read all of this passage this morning, Revelation 6 through 11. If I read that, we wouldn't have time for a sermon. So, Revelation chapter 6 through 11, if you want to just put your finger in Revelation chapter 6 this morning, we're going to hit some of these passages. And I'm going to only read brief passages and then make some general statements. And I would encourage you to go and to read Revelation 6 through 11 with this concept and this picture in mind this morning, as we just look at what is unveiled about history. The first thing I want us to see is, as we consider the Exodus, as we consider these passages telling us about the Exodus that we are to be a part of as the people of God, I want us to consider the effects on all the living. The effects on all living. And to do that this morning, we're just going to look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. John says this. He says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." And then the next three seals open, and we see that the next one is war, and then we find the next one, and it is famine, and the fourth rider of that fourth horse is death. And here's what I want to ask you this morning. Do you understand what John is saying? John is simply saying that life is going on, like life has gone on since Cain killed Abel just outside of the Garden of Eden. It's what has taken place from the beginning of history, and it is what will take place until the end of history. John isn't telling us about something new. John isn't writing about something unexpected. He's simply telling us that life goes on. Life goes on. You see, it begins with conquest. It begins with this belief of those who have power and authority that they should have more. Those who have power and authority believe that they should go out and they should just take whatever they want. And so they go out and they ride and they look like good. They say they're coming to do good, and so they ride on this white horse. But John says it's not that they're going out to do good. They're bent on conquest. They're going out with a bow. This is like the bow and arrows. To John's readers, this would represent very early on the Parthians who lived to the east of the Roman Empire, and they were known for their marksmanship. They were known as mighty warriors, but they were bent on conquest. And John says that throughout history, there have been these people who they have a little power and they have a little authority, but they're always bent on getting more. But they don't do their work on their own. No, these mighty rulers, they don't do their work on their own. They come in with this army, and they come in. The second one is war. Here's what history tells us. History tells us that if you're honest and read world history and you study the world civilizations, that there has never been a time in world history where there has not been war, where two countries have not been doing battle, two groups of people have not been fighting over something. If we look around the world today, we can see that there continue to be wars. Oh, sometimes we don't call them wars. Sometimes we don't describe them as a war, but wars are going on. Countries fighting for land, people fighting for ideologies, people going out and trying to reign over other people. And war is one of those things that's always going on, and so this horse continues to ride. The third horse is famine. The third horse is famine, and famine comes along on the heels of war, in part because many times when we go to war, when war is waged, one of the ways to conquer your enemy is to destroy their ability to feed the people. And so you destroy the crops, you destroy those lands where food is planted, and there comes a point in time when food starts to become scarce. Or you look at the food that is produced, and the food that is produced is sent to supply the army. And so the people are left behind. Do you realize that in the history of the earth, 90% of those people who've died because of war have not died because of aggression? They've died because of famine and lack of food and disease that comes along with war. Only 10% or little above 10% of people who have died in conflict in the history of this world have died because of aggression. More have died from other reasons. Starvation, illness, lack of the necessities of life, food and clothing. And so the war, or this horse, continues to ride out after the white horse and the horse of war, and then the fourth horse comes, and the fourth horse is death. Death comes following behind the other three and making its presence known. And we continue to see throughout life, whether it's the acts of war that continue to take place through history, or whether it's just simply the fact that sin entered our world and death through sin, that death continues to follow after the horses. And so we see that God begins, He begins showing John as the first four seals are broken one after another. All we're seeing is things that have taken place and continue to take place. Then if we jump forward to the eighth chapter of the book of Revelation, we see that John is taken back and he begins to see the same thing, and this time rather than seven seals, it's seven trumpets. And as the seven trumpets are blown, the first trumpet affects the land. The place where we live, the place where we walk, the place where we do life. And it says that a third of the land is affected. Not all of the land, but a third of the land is affected by these things that take place. And this is what John says in verse 7. He says, "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up." You see, this is one of those places where if we try to understand what John is writing about without understanding the context, this sounds like it could be something unbelievable happening. But if we look at what John is saying, he's simply saying that the things of earth, the things that happen on a regular basis, continue to happen. While we may not see hail that's mixed with fire and blood, we do see the ravages of the earth continuing. Probably in a couple months we'll start watching the weather and looking and hearing about hurricanes that are going to affect the United States of America. We hear about hurricanes and we hear about earthquakes and we hear about those things that affect the land, and they affect everybody. We hear about droughts, and then we turn around and we hear about floods and landslides. We hear about the fact that the earth just continues to happen, and it affects everybody. It affects all of us in one way or another. Now, we live in a country where there's technology, and we live where we can do some things, and we ship food, and we're not necessarily restricted to just what grows in our region, but we're still affected. We're still affected when the drought comes and they tell us we can't use as much water as we have before. We're still affected when we have to get the sump pumps out and pump out our basements because it's raining so much. You see, the things of the earth, they just continue to happen. And the first is the land. The land is affected. The second is the oceans. The oceans are affected. And in so many different ways, we don't understand all of it. But if you look around the world today, you find that there are places where the oceans are being affected just by life. Or fresh waters. The third one that's discussed is the fresh waters. The fresh waters, those waters that we drink, those waters that we rely upon for watering the ground, those waters that we rely upon for watering our livestock, those waters that we rely upon for cleaning our homes and cleaning ourselves, and those waters that science says we can only live a few days without, they're affected. Over and over again we see that just the cycle of earth going forward, the waters are affected over and over and over again. And the fourth one is the heavens. That area around the earth that's several miles wide that we call our atmosphere, that those heavens where we open our lungs and breathe in the oxygen and exhale and send out the carbon dioxide. We in and out and in and out. And we need it. But what we know is that there are things that affect the air that we breathe, and times and places where it's safe to breathe the air and times and places where it isn't safe. And sometimes it's things that we as men have done, and sometimes it's just the earth spinning on its axis, doing its thing. But the heavens are affected. And so we look at the first thing that we see as we think about the Exodus is that some of these things that John is writing about are things that are going to affect us all. They're going to have an impact on your life and on my life. They're going to impact you, and they're going to impact me. The second thing that we need to see as we consider this section of verses from Revelation is from chapter 7 and verse 4. And John says this, he says, Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Yes, from all the tribes of Israel. I got it. 144,000. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. 12 is one of those numbers in the book of Revelation that you need to understand. 12 is a perfect number. It was considered a complete number, at least from the times of the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. It was a complete number, and it simply referred to the totality. You could talk about the 12 tribes. And if you said the 12 tribes, you weren't necessarily referring to just 12 people. You were referring to 12 people and all of their descendants, however many of those descendants there happened to be. And so when we look at the number 12, it's a complete number. When you look at the number 10, it's a complete number. And so when you multiply a 12 by a 10, by a 10, by a 10, what you have is the complete, complete, complete completeness of the people. It isn't necessarily that there's only 12,000 from each of the tribes. Rather, it's the complete tribe, and there is nobody lacking. It doesn't matter what you think you've done. If you're a follower of Christ, if you belong to the people of God, it doesn't matter. You're not going to be missed. This is what John is saying. This is what God is saying through John. He's saying that there is not anybody who will be missed. And so I think we need to understand more than just the number, but we need to understand the marking. You see, we look at this marking, and one of the things that many popular theories on Revelation have done for us is given us a misunderstanding of the marking. Because we go and we start looking for barcodes that will be tattooed onto people's hands when we see the number 666 a little later. We look for microchips that, you know, I have, my dog has this microchip in his neck so that if he ever gets lost, they could have decided whose dog he was, but I decided it wasn't worth the money to keep paying for the subscription, and so they'll just know that this is some dog that one time belonged to somebody. But we all look at that and people say, well, there'll be some chip that'll be implanted in your hands, or don't get your driver's license with your social security number on it, because that's the mark of the beast. And people have come up with all of these strange ideas and these strange concepts, and it seems that every few years we've got to revise it because there's something new that's coming out. Some new technology, some new idea about how this mark is going to be there. But if we begin to look back in the Old Testament and we begin to study when this idea of a mark comes out, it begins in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is reiterating the law to a new generation, a generation that has, well, some of them were alive when they came out of Egypt, others of them were born in the wilderness wandering. There's no one here that's over 40 years of age. Well, 60 years of age. The oldest ones could have been about 20 when they came out of Egypt. Now they're about 60. The youngest ones are just a few days old, but Moses is now speaking to this congregation and he's giving them the law just before he goes up the mountain to die, and the people go in under the leadership of Joshua and he's reiterating the law to them. And this is what he says, chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." And then he says this, he says, "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now sometime after this and before the time of Jesus, this practice began where they would make these phylacteries. They would make these wooden boxes and they would wear them like hats or like headbands on their heads. And they would have the scriptures written on these, or some of them would write them and they would put them in boxes and they would wear them on their upper arms right at the base of their hands, kind of like a nice bracelet. And then they would make these mezuzahs. I can't say that right. I'm not going to get it right. They would make these little boxes similar that they would put on the doorposts of their house and they would put on the gates of their property. And they would write scriptures on those. And the thing they were doing was saying that we're going to have the scriptures, the Word of God, upon our hands, upon our heads, and upon our houses. The Word of God is going to be with us everywhere we go and in everything we do. And so they took this passage, this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 4 or 6, and they made it literal. But what God was saying to them was this: in your house and in public, when you think about things and when you do things, everywhere you go and everything you do should be instructed by the Word of God, and it should be as if it's written on your hands and if it's written on your heads. It should be there and it should guide and it should direct everything you do. And so it's that mark that John is speaking of. It's that mark that God is saying will be on the hands and on the hearts and on the heads of those who are marked. It is the fact that we go about and we do the things that we're called to do. And we're called to live according to the Word of God. It's the same thing that we see in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God is getting ready to carry out His punishment upon the people. they haven't responded to the prophets who come before Ezekiel, and the Babylonian captivity is about to take place. And God says this. He says that Ezekiel sees this vision, and it says this, "And the Lord said to him," to this man, he said, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it." It's taken and just symbolize, Ezekiel, that these people have written their words upon my heart, and they are saddened by the fact that people are not following the truth. And those people will not be affected. The mark will protect them. There are things that will happen, God's saying, that will make them different. This contrasts to the mark of the beast. Later we find that great mark of the beast, the number 666. Here the number 6 is in threes, because 6 is an imperfect number. 7 is a perfect number. But the mark of man, the number of man, is 666. They tried, but they didn't quite measure up. They tried, but they didn't quite measure up. They tried, and they didn't quite measure up. 777, that's the number of God. That's the number of perfection. 7 for perfection once, 7 for perfection twice, 2 for perfection the third time. And when you say things in the Hebrew mind in threes, it's like adding an exclamation point, bolding it, highlighting it, and underlining it with a double strike. Do you see what they're saying? It's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of saying God is completely holy and man is not. It's a matter of saying that man tries to be good, man tries to do the right thing, man tries and tries and tries and comes up short, comes up short, comes up short. They don't measure up to the perfection that God has set before us, no matter how hard we try. It's saying that Satan and his legion of do-gooders, they try to give us things that look good, but they fail. And they fail. And they fail. And so the mark on those who are here in chapter 7 is just to be compared with those who later will have the mark of the beast. And it's a reminder that we are supposed to live for Jesus Christ, that we are supposed to put His Word and His in our hearts, and we are supposed to do the things that He's called us to do, to go the places He's called us to go, that whatever happens in the world around us, our lives are supposed to be marked by the Word of God, not by the ways of the world. And here's one of the things that you have to understand about the mark of the beast, or the mark that God puts on His people. It does not mean that we won't suffer in the face of judgment. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, you find that there are martyrs. If you look at chapter 7, you find that there are martyrs, that these people are ones who, even though they have the mark of God, you look from chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels were standing around the throne, and the four living creatures fell down, and they fell down on their faces and before the throne, and they worshiped God." And then in verse 13 it says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white, where do they come from? Who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" You see, what he's saying is that these who are standing there, this multitude of worshipers, this multitude of people like you and me, are standing there before the throne of God worshiping, and they have come out of the time of tribulation, the time of trial. It does not mean that we won't face troubles if we live according to the Word of God. It simply means that there's something better for us, and we know how to face the troubles and the trials that come. So we see those who are marked, and then we see the judgment on the unrepentant. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 and you read from verse 12 and following, you find what happens, and there is this change that takes place. You see, the fifth seal shows us those in heaven who've come out of the tribulation. The sixth shows us those who don't have that fortune. And we begin to see these things that take place. And beginning in verse 15, he says, "Then the kings of earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" I got a question. When was the last time you were experiencing things and you wanted the rocks and the mountains to fall on you? But yet John says that there comes this time when those who don't follow Christ, those who aren't marked with His mark, will face these kinds of situations. And what John is doing is he's bringing this prophetic message. He's bringing a message, yes, about what is going to happen. But here's the thing you have to understand about the prophets. The prophets most often did not bring a message simply about what was about to happen. Rather, they begin with the notice of sin. They begin by telling the people of God about the sins that they've committed and how they've strayed from the Word of God and not kept the Word of God. They look to the other nations and they tell the people about those people about God and how they're not matching the standards that God wants for them. And once they do this, then they begin to call the people to repent. Because God wants this, you need to turn and live this way. You need to come back and do what God has called you to do. But when they don't repent, then the prophets say, "Because you will not repent, this is what will happen." And so John, being the prophet, is writing this message, and other people besides those who follow Christ will hear it. And John is looking and saying throughout history, there are those who take the message of God to the people and they refuse to listen. They refuse to listen, and eventually God will send judgment. And just like in the Exodus, there comes a point when God says these things happen to all people, but these things will only affect some. It doesn't mean that the church is going to be gone. It just means that God will protect us in certain ways at certain times. And if you read further, we skip to chapter 9 and we continue to see the second cycle that John is seeing. And in 9, if you read this, it's what's happening to those who will not follow Christ. And one of my favorite verses in all of Scriptures is here in chapter 9. And it's one of the scariest verses in all of the Bible. In chapter 9, verse 6, John writes this. He says, "During those days men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." You see, there comes a time when God's judgment on people is so great that people long to die and they can't find comfort. They can't find peace. They can't find what it is they're looking for because they don't know God. But if you read all of chapter 9, you find that, first of all, these people know that they are wrong. Those people who don't except Jesus Christ, those people who don't live according to the standards of God, they know they're wrong. But there comes a point in time when they're faced with their sins and they seek to hide. We see a lot of this these days. We see a lot of it in our culture. People who know they're wrong and so they seek to hide, and so they take lots of drugs. Drugs for this and drugs for that. They drink a lot of alcohol to cover up the pain, to hide from the truth. They just hide from other people because they don't want to see those who make them know they're wrong. But people seek to hide from God, and then they turn around and they blame God for their troubles. God, why did you let this happen? God, why are you causing this? God, if you were good, this wouldn't. God. God, you're to blame. But here's what John tells us. That when these people face tribulation, they simply don't know how to face it. This is why it's so important that we read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we saw the message to the churches, how do you handle tribulations of different kinds. That's why it's important that we looked at chapters 4 and chapter 5 that reminded us that when you face troubles, you keep your eyes on God and you keep your eyes on the Lamb and you worship through it all. Because we know how to face tribulations, why the world doesn't. And John says that they will face their times if they don't have the mark. And then there's the message of the scroll. There is the message of the little scroll that John is told to eat. He sees the scroll and it comes and he's told, here is the message that you're supposed to eat. Here's the thing, when we read about that scroll, here's what John is being told. He's saying, you've seen the truth. You've seen the message. You've heard what God wants you to say. John, now eat it. Ingest it. Let it be in you and let it fill you. And let it be everything to you, John. And for you and me, I'd say for us, it's we look at this book of Revelation and we read it and we have to let it be a part of us. We have to look at the gospel and let it just be immensely important in our lives. And this message is prophetic. And this is the reason John says, for a minute it's good, it tastes good, because to John this was a good message. The things that God was saying were good and they were positive for him because he knew how to face tribulation. He knew that God, he was on God's side and he was looking forward to the return of Christ. And for to John, this is good news. And for John's followers, the followers of Jesus, this is good news. And so we can read this and we can be encouraged and we can be strengthened. And for you and me, it can be sweet like honey. It can be something good. But then John had eaten it and it became bitter in his stomach. Because here's the thing. When we truly understand the truth, that there is coming a day when God will judge the living and the dead, when we come to this understanding that narrow is the way that leads to heaven and few are those who find it, and that means that there are many who are out there wandering on different paths thinking that life is good and they don't know how to face trials and they don't know how to face tribulation. And worse than that, they're coming upon their death quicker than they want. And when they die physically, they die spiritually for all eternity. And it's supposed to be one of those things that is bitter within us to know that there are people around us who are going to die and spend eternity without God. It's bitter. It's like taking and eating something bitter in your stomach that makes you sick to your stomach. And you and me, we have the same responsibility to take this message and to share it with other people. And while it's good news to you and it's good news to me, followers of Jesus Christ, it isn't good news to many. And we're called to take the message to a lost and dying world. You see, it's vital that we understand what affects all of us and what affects only those who do not have Scripture written on their lives. For when we know the difference, it makes all the difference in how we face the present and the future. When we realize the difference between the things that affect all of us and we see war and we see death and we see famine and we say, you know what? Life's going on. But I know who's in control and I know how to face it. And then we see the things that we know are simply God's dealings with those who don't know Him. And we can say, praise God, I don't have to do that. Praise God, I don't have to go through those things the way they do. You see, tribulation on this earth will come against us all. And we might be tempted, like those who are not marked with the mark of God, and ask the question, who can stand before the fury of God and the Lamb? And the answer is this: no one can stand without the help of the Lamb. You see, we can face whatever comes our way because of the blood of the Lamb in our lives. Because of the life of the Lamb living through us. That's the message of the book of Revelation. That's the message of the seven seals. That's the message of the seven trumpets. That whatever comes our way, and lots will, that we can only stand through the blood of the Lamb. This morning, if you don't have the blood of the Lamb in your life, if you haven't taken the blood of the Lamb and said, I'm prepared for this new exodus, and I have it on the door frame of my heart, and I have it where I need it, then we're going to offer you a chance this morning to come and begin a relationship with Him, to find the blood. And if you need to do that this morning, I'd love to visit with you to just discuss what that looks like. But this morning, if you're going through the trials and tribulations of life and you need somebody to stand with you and somebody to pray for you or beside you, won't you come as well? And either I or one of the elders would be glad to pray with you this morning. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of invitation this morning.